Pray for her if you would. Acts chapter 5 this morning, verse number 29. Acts chapter 5, and we finished the chapter, Acts chapter 5 this morning, beginning in verse 29. We'll read down through verse number 42. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse number 29. Follow along if you would in your Bible as I read aloud. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." When they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Thaddeus, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel of this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. Father, thank you for the precious Word of God that's able to teach us, Father, not only the things that we need to know for the future, but, Father, things that happened in the past. As we read the story before us this morning, God, the inspired Scripture, Father, we're reading about what happened to the forefathers of our church. And Father, we are encouraged by their reaction to their opposition. Father, we pray that their reaction might be a lesson to us, Father, who do not suffer to the same degree they do. But God, may we have the same boldness, the same courage, the same devotion, and the same love for God that they had, even in extreme circumstances. I pray, Father, you bless your word to each and every heart. Embolden us, challenge us. Father, increase our faith. I pray today, should there be anyone here that does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, do not know for sure they're going to heaven when they die, don't have that peace that only He can give, I pray, Father, you'd speak to that heart this morning and convict it. Father, show it its need and help that person today to trust Christ as Savior. Bless your word to each and every heart this morning. Father, we trust you to give us what we need to fill in the blanks and the weak areas of our life. So we ask these things now in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. Having had a week off last week with Brother Gip being here and not being in the book of Acts, let me remind you of where we are as we hit the end of Acts chapter 5. Beginning in verse number 17, a couple of weeks ago, we saw the imprisonment of the disciples. We said that they were fettered, they were freed, they were found, and they were fetched. And that's when they were caught and thrown into jail again for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. An angel, the angel of the Lord, came and loosed them out of that prison. And when they got loose from that prison, they did not run and hide in shame. They did not catch the next coach out of town. They went back into the temple and began to do what they'd done before. They went back to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the religious and leaders of the Jews found out where they were, they went and caught them again and brought them back in. And that's what we find in the text that we're here this morning. Last time we finished up with verse 26 and verse 27. And that's when the council told the disciples, "Did we not straitly command you not to preach or teach in this name?" And again, that's what bothered them. This name, the name of Jesus. "Did we not command you not to preach or teach in this name? Behold, you desire to bring this man's blood upon us." That's what the Jews were convicted about. That's what the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, had known they had done. They had crucified the Lord of glory. Now, they didn't recognize him as the Lord of glory, but they had put Jesus on a cross, and that's what Peter and the disciples were preaching about, and they didn't like it. And so we find in verse number 29, we find the answer of Peter to the questions of this council, the answer of Peter. Beginning in verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." There is a priority in our spiritual life of who we please. And the first one that we ought to please is God. The Ten Commandments, the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And we are to please God above all other things. We ought to love God more than we love our spouses. We ought to love God more than we love our parents. We ought to love God more than we love our children, our friends, our neighbors, our house, our lands, our possessions. God ought to come before everything. Anything that comes before God is an idol in our life. And so our main desire ought to be to please Him. And when God's desire and God's will for our life contradicts anything else, it ought to be God's will that comes first. Now Peter, along with Paul in the book of Romans, Peter is one that told us we need to be subject to the powers that be. Peter was not an anti-government person. He was not an anti-establishment person. If the speed limit said 55, he thought you should go 55. If there were laws about this thing or that thing. But what Peter had a problem with is laws that contradicted the laws of God. And when the law of God for them was to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the law of the council was, you can't speak in this man's name, Peter had no question over what he was going to do. He said, we ought to obey God rather than men. A lot of folks want to put things under that category of obeying God rather than men, and they kind of skew that thing a little bit. We've all heard about the folks that won't take driver's licenses, they won't take birth certificates, because they believe that somehow is a violation of something. Well, you really can't find a biblical basis for that in the Word of God. And so we need to be careful in how we apply the verse, but the verse is definitely applicable. And that is, when someone tells you you can do this or can't do that, if the law of God tells you something different, God is to be obeyed first. Notice Peter said this already. Look back at chapter 4 and verse number 19. Back in Acts chapter 4 and verse number 19. They said in verse 18, "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." The government can make laws and rules and regulations about a lot of things. But there's some things that they just can't touch. Up in Canada, they've made a law, they've made it a rule. Over in Scandinavian countries, you cannot speak out against homosexuality. That's a law that contradicts what the Bible says, because the Bible calls them sodomites. The Bible says men with men working that which is unseemly. And when an authority says, well, you cannot teach all the counsel of God, all that the Bible says, they have crossed over the line of their responsibility and authority. And at that point, God is to be obeyed rather than man. When the government wants subjection in other areas of our life that do not contradict scriptural principles, we have no right to object to those things on a spiritual basis. Now, there might be practical things that we object to and other things like that, but biblically, we cannot antagonize them on those different things if it's not a biblical principle. But here we find Peter saying we ought to obey God rather than men. And so we find Peter's answer to them. Notice what Peter connected to his answer. And this is a wonderful thing about the Christian life. And that is that every opportunity you get to speak, it can be about anything, you can tie the gospel in somehow. You can be talking about sports, you can be talking about the weather, you can be talking about building a house, you can be talking about repairing an engine, and there's always some way that somehow you can steer that conversation toward the things of God if you're looking for an opportunity to do it. You know, a lot of times we say, Lord, I'm talking to this person, open a door for me to be able to witness to them. You don't need a door open. The door's already there. You're already talking to them. All you and I need is the courage to speak up. That's usually the problem. It's not that God hasn't made an opportunity. It's that we're not ready to walk through that door yet. And here Peter says we ought to obey God rather than men. In verse 30, 31, and 32, he gives them the crucifixion, the resurrection, and salvation. I mean, you can't get any more point blank than that. He says in verse number 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom," here's the word, "ye, whom ye slew and hanged on it." You know what Peter's accusing them of? He's accusing them of murder. No wonder in verse 33, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. No wonder they were so offended, because Peter was being point blank and saying, this Christ, and of course that's what he's been saying since Acts chapter 4. This Christ, this Deliverer, this Prince and Savior, he calls him here in these verses, this Prince and Savior that God sent, you have crucified and slew and hung on a tree. The Prince of Life that God had saved, the Savior of mankind that had come down, you've taken him and crucified him and nailed him to a tree. May I tell you that Peter's going to give them an opportunity to repent of that? It is never too late to repent. It is never too late to get forgiveness. It doesn't matter what you've done. You know, people say, well, I've just done too much bad. You know what these men had done? They had crucified the Son of God. Now, I don't care what anybody alive right now says they've done. There is nothing you can do in this life that matches crucifying Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Yeah, the most atrocious crime or disgusting thing that anybody can do today, as awful as it can be, still will not be as wicked and ungodly as taking Jesus Christ, the virgin-born, sinless, spotless, miracle-working Son of God, and nailing him to a tree out of envy and jealousy for his position. Nothing matches that. And yet these men had an opportunity to repent. If anybody ever tells you, well, you don't know what I've done, doesn't matter what you've done. There's somebody that's done worse. And that person that's done worse has gotten forgiveness for what they did. You know, a lot of times when people say, well, you don't know what I've done, they're really not repentant, they're bragging. You know, the guy that says, oh, if I came into the church, I think the roof would fall down. I dare you. We need to replace the roof anyways. Now, we don't, but you just we need to build a new roof anyways. Come on in. Well, that way insurance will take care of it. They're not saying anything other than, oh, I'm just such a bad person, and they're proud of it when they say it. There is no sin that anyone can convict, can do that the grace of God cannot wash them from that sin. And here are the men that slew and hung Jesus Christ. And Peter says, you're the ones that did it. He says in verse 31, him have God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. God sent him to do that. And he can still do it. He says in verse 32, we are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them that obey him. Peter gives them in verse 30, the crucifixion. In verse 31, the resurrection. Him hath God exalted with his right hand. He's not dead. He's not in the grave. His bones are not in the earth. God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. He said in verse number 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. And so he's telling these men, that one that you killed isn't dead. That one that you murdered isn't still in the ground. That one you buried isn't in the tomb. That one you sent the soldiers to guard, he's not still there. He got out by his own power. God hath raised him from the dead. And Peter is giving them the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says to them in verse 31, for to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. Can I tell you that's the order of necessity? There's no forgiveness of sin unless there's repentance first. To have forgiveness of sin, there's got to be repentance. See, you and I cannot judge someone's repentance. We witness to someone, they appear to be sincere. We ask them if they'd like to trust Christ as their Savior. They say that they would. We bow our heads together. We may assist them in a prayer and tell them, you know, say, dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And they repeat that prayer. We don't know the repentance in their heart, whether it's real or not. We don't know the sincerity of their heart, whether they mean this, whether it's just a quick fix, or whether it's a way to get you off of their porch or out of their house. We don't know what's going on. But I know this. If repentance is real, forgiveness of sins follows. Because that's what Jesus Christ died to give. Repentance for the forgiveness of sin. There's a lot of people that want the forgiveness of sins without repentance. A lot of folks that simply get caught doing wrong and they want forgiveness, but they really haven't repented. You know what it said about Judas Iscariot after he betrayed Jesus? He said he sought a place of repentance, but found none. He couldn't find it in his heart to really be sorry for what he'd done. He was sorry he'd been caught. He was sorry for what everybody knew about him, but he wasn't sorry for what he'd done. There was no sincere repentance. Without sincere repentance, there's no forgiveness of sin. That's why we need to be careful in rushing someone to a decision for Christ. Somebody can hear the gospel maybe for the first time, and we want to push them into making a decision. The old trick is like this: when you go to visit somebody and you say, "Would you like to trust Jesus as your Savior right now?" And just by reaction, and you're nodding your head, they kind of nod your head right along with you, and you just go right into it and take care of things. When we were overseas on the mission field, and missionaries can face this a lot, it's much different from the United States. When we were on the island of Koh Tri, we could go into the houses of all the different natives, the Koh Trians that were there. And as Americans, we were respected. If you go back to history, we rescued them from Japan and mass extermination at the end of World War II. There was a day where they were going to take all of the Koh Trians up into the mountain. They had dug a big pit up there. They were going to shoot all of them and drop them down because they despised them because of their hatred toward the Japanese. And before the Americans came, they were going to be exterminated. But the Americans came in early and rescued them from that, and so they had a great respect for American people. And as American, I could have walked into any house and said, "Would you like to trust Jesus as your Savior?" And they just said, "Yes." I could have just about asked them for anything. I could have said, "Would you give me your firstborn child?" And they probably would have said, "Yes." They would do anything. But that wouldn't save their soul. Because without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sin. The same thing is true in the United States of America. It doesn't matter where you're at. If someone doesn't sincerely repent, there's no forgiveness of sins. And sometimes some people go on mistakenly through life thinking, "Well, I did that once. Well, I said that once." You've got to make sure it's sincere. And Peter made sure that they understood. He came to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And he says in verse 32, "And we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost." In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel rejected God the Father. God gave his commandments, they broke them. God sent the prophets, they killed them. God gave the word, they rejected it. Over and over again in the Old Testament. So in the New Testament, God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, the King of Israel, and sent him to his nation Israel. And you know what they did with him. They crucified him. They rejected God the Father. They rejected God the Son. Peter's giving them their last chance. He says, "You now have the witness of the Holy Ghost. You've got two strikes on you. You've got one more opportunity. The Holy Ghost is witness of what you did to Christ and how you crucified him. If you'll just receive him, if you'll just acknowledge it, God will still give you the forgiveness of those sins. The Holy Ghost is your last chance." Turn over to chapter 7. We'll get into this when we get to the testimony of Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, something happens that is very monumental. We read about the stoning of Stephen. We understand the circumstances of it, but I don't know if we really get the depth of what happens in Acts chapter 7 that changes all of world history. Acts chapter 7, you could go to any college or university. I'm talking on the secular side. You can go to any place of higher education and learning, and when they cover the major events of human history, they won't even have a clue about Acts chapter 7. And it is probably one of the largest events in history that ever took place. The Jews rejected God the Father in the Old Testament, God the Son in the Gospels, and now they've got one more chance in the book of Acts to receive the Holy Ghost and His testimony. If they reject Him, it's all over. If they reject Him, God's done with Israel. If they reject the Holy Ghost, the Gospel's going out to the Gentiles and the rest of the world. Maybe starting in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 9, the Apostle of the Gentiles. It all depends on what they do with the Holy Ghost. Look at Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. Stephen says this, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." You know what happened? They stoned Stephen. Their last opportunity to accept what the Holy Ghost was convincing them of. The Bible said back in chapter 5 and verse 32 that the Holy Ghost is witness of these things. And in chapter 7, when they reject Him, all of human history changes. And God sets the nation of Israel aside and calls out the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles to go on his missionary. And everything changes right there when they reject the Holy Ghost. Peter is preaching this message to them, and that's his answer. I want you to notice the second thing here in Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse number 33. When the Holy Ghost convicts a person, their reaction is either repentance or rebellion. You want to get somebody on your hands? You witness to somebody and let the Holy Ghost put conviction on them and watch them turn it away. And watch the demeanor of that person. That person that maybe normally is docile, that's laid back, that's easy going, when they reject the Holy Ghost, things happen in their heart and their life. Here is a council, here is a Sanhedrin, and we understand that they tend toward a little bit of violence anyways. But notice what happens when they hear the Word of God clearly and plainly explained, and they reject the message. In verse number 33 it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. The old expression is, light rejected produces lightning. And when the gospel shone upon them and Peter told them, this is Christ who was crucified, but He's risen again, and the Holy Ghost will give forgiveness and repentance if you'll just acknowledge Him. He'll give it to anybody that will obey Him. And when they get under that conviction and the knowledge of their sins, they reject in a hostile way. You'll find that many times. When you're witnessing, when you're handing out a gospel tract, when you go, most people, you hand them a gospel tract, they'll take it nonchalantly, they'll take it and say thank you, that no big problem. But when you get to one where you try to give them a gospel tract and they react negatively, they react hostily, you know what happened? They've been witnessed to before. Somebody's told them about Jesus Christ and they're under conviction. And so we find these men do the same thing. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. We've seen the answer of Peter in verse 29 to 32. In verse 33 to verse 39, we have the advice of Gamaliel. Here is a fellow in verse 34, then stood up there one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law. Gamaliel is a Pharisee. He is the one that has a young disciple under him at this time, by the name of Saul of Tarsus. You might recognize him in a couple chapters and his conversion on the road to Damascus, who will become the Apostle Paul. But Gamaliel is the teacher in this school of philosophy, this school of the Pharisees, that's educating a group of young men to raise them up to be the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. He is looked to and regarded. History tells us a lot of things. His father supposedly was Simeon, the one that got to hold the Christ child that was deaf for a while. His grandfather was supposed to be Hillel, who was the originator of the school of the Pharisees for all these things. But here's a man very held in reputation, the Bible says, and he's going to give his advice as to what they ought to do with these disciples who have been brought in for preaching in this name. And notice the caution he gives. In verse 33 to verse 35, he gives a caution. He says, in verse number 34, he puts the disciples out and talks to the men that are gathered, and he says to them in verse 35, "You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves. What you intend to do is touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught." He uses two cases as examples. He says, be careful what you're going to do here. He says, this has happened before. There was a fellow named Theudas that rose up before, and he led some people out, and he became their prophet. He became their apostle. And after things went on a little while, they just kind of dissolved, and things fell apart. And he says in verse 37, there was another man named Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing. The days of the taxing. Judas of Galilee was he would have been a member of the Tea Party today. And I'm not against the Tea Party. Don't misunderstand that. But he was one of those. The Rome had come into Israel and was putting taxes upon all the people, and he rebelled against it. And the Bible says that he drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. Here's the thing. You know what Gamaliel is saying? He's saying these apostles, these followers of Christ, are no different than the followers of these other two men. Can I tell you, Gamaliel didn't have a very high interpretation of Jesus Christ. He didn't have a very high opinion of who Christ was. This man that he knew had worked miracles. This man he knew had fed the 5,000 and done all these things and preached the Sermon on the Mount. And yet he's comparing him to these other two men and saying, just as these men, their followers were dispersed and everything fell to naught, so will happen if we just let these men alone also. And he gives his counsel to the Pharisees to see what they think they ought to do. And then he recommends in verse 38 and 39, "Now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught." But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you have found even to fight against God. You know, his counsel is full of worldly wisdom, not spiritual wisdom. You know what he says in verse number 38? He says, refrain from these men and let them alone, for if this counsel of this work be of men, it will come to naught. You know, there's some work of men that succeeds. There's some work of men that prospers. You ever heard of Mormonism? We mentioned in Sunday school Jehovah Witness, Satanism. There are a lot of things that are works of men that do succeed. They're not of God, and yet they still, in earthly terms, seem to prosper. Gamaliel's advice is worldly wisdom, but not good wisdom. Then he says in verse number 40, or verse 39, but if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it. Is that right? You ever heard of churches shutting their doors? I'm talking about good churches. I'm talking about gospel preaching churches that have trouble within, or financial problems, or this thing or that thing, and they end up going out of business, so to speak. You say, what happened? It was of God. But somehow the devil succeeded, or circumstances overcame, whatever it might be. Gamaliel's advice is not infallible advice. You know what I thought was really funny? I saw the paper yesterday or day before, and the Roman Catholic Church, of course, is going through a lot of things right now concerning the priesthood and homosexuality and child abuse and things along that line. If you follow and you know what's going on. And it said, the Pope is asking for forgiveness. And I thought, what a statement. Here's the one that the Catholics, here's the one that doesn't need any forgiveness. Here's one that when he speaks sitting on his throne, he is the voice of God. Here's the one that they call Holy Father. And yet he's saying he needs forgiveness. He doesn't want the people to put lawsuits against them and go to court against them and all these things. But he's asking for forgiveness. What an amazing thing. And here we find that there are things of God that can be overthrown. Gamaliel's advice is not scriptural good advice. You know what somebody will do? They'll take those two verses, and some 21st century Christian will take those two verses and says, well, you know, the Bible says, if it is of God, nobody can overthrow it. But you know what you just read? You just read the words of a worldly wise lawyer. That's what he said. That's not what Jesus said. That's not what God through inspiration said. That's what Gamaliel, the lawyer, said. And people will take his words and say, well, the Bible says, you've got to rightly divide the Word of God. You've got to read the context of the verses that you're reading. Because when you read that, it's clear. This is not the Apostle Peter or Paul speaking. This is not a prophet like Jeremiah. This is not even the Lord Jesus speaking. This is a lost, unsaved lawyer talking. And so we cannot take his words as being right. And what he says is not correct. And so we find the advice of Gamaliel as he tells them, put these men off. Let them go. Let them be. If this thing's of God, you can't overthrow it. If it's not of God, it's going to fall apart anyways. Then notice, if you would, the actions of the church in verse 40 to 42. The actions of the church. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. That's some kind of advice Gamaliel gave. He didn't say, if this is of God, you cannot overthrow it. Beat them and let them go. He didn't say, if this is a man, it's going to fall apart. Beat it and let him go. But there was something about verse number 33. There was something about the anger of the Pharisees. There's something about the antagonism that they experienced and the violence that was in their heart, that even when someone reasoned with them and a cooler head prevailed and said, be careful of what you do here, they couldn't let the disciples go without beating them. The first time they commanded, don't speak in the name of Jesus. The second time, they'd imprisoned them, and the angel let them out. The third time, they said, we're not letting them off so easy, and they beat them and let them go. The custom of the Jews was 40 stripes, save one. 39 times being whipped. We can only estimate that that's what happened. It simply says that they had beaten them and commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. What bothered the Sadducees so? What bothered the Pharisees so much? Was it corruptness in the apostles? Was it mishandling of funds? Was it preaching immorality or providing rebellion against the Sanhedrin or the Sadducees? No, Jesus Himself, Brother Gifford, preached on it. He said, all that they bid you to do, do. What was it that made them so angry that they would take them and beat them and command them? The Bible says, don't speak in the name of Jesus. You and I don't face the opposition yet that those people faced. But you know what the problem is? It's the name of Jesus. You know, many times preachers are invited to speak at council meetings to lead in the convocations of prayer for a city council meeting or a club meeting of some kind or another, maybe a high school graduation, some kind of event. And you know what they're told? They said, you can say your prayer, you can do anything you want to, but you can't say the name of Jesus. And preachers are bound, or preachers are compromised to a certain extent, to go through and make their whole prayer, and everything else can be fine. They just can't say at the end, in Jesus' name. Folks, you know what the blessings of living in a small town is? I've been to the graduation. I've been to the award ceremony at Cambridge High School. And they had a man get up and pray, and I don't know the man, the denomination, the doctrinal beliefs, all this. All I know is what I heard. And I heard at that time, at the beginning and at the closing of both those different ceremonies in Cambridge, Ohio, that man said, in Jesus Christ's name. You know, the Bible says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you don't ask it in his name, he's not obligated to answer. When you make your prayer and say, Lord, please, help in this, or the church needs that, or brother so-and-so is sick, or sister is sick, or someone this, or someone that. Amen. You have no guarantee your prayer is going to be answered. Because it said, anything you ask in my name. Now, we have the custom of saying at the end of our prayers, in Jesus' name, amen. And when somebody doesn't close that way, you kind of feel, that prayer was a little awkward there. That wasn't right. You know, actually, you could begin your praying and say, Father, in Jesus' name, please. And then end the prayer and say, and bless our service, amen. And though it would still feel a little odd, but the same truth would be there, that it was asked in Jesus' name, and that's what makes a difference. It's that name that makes a difference. And when they got upset and when they were offended, they simply said that you will not speak in that name anymore. You can say Jehovah all you want. Nobody's going to get bothered. You can say God. You can say the Lord. And people are not going to worry about that. They'll just describe that as the higher power, the supreme being. But when you say Jesus, you said something. And you separated the sheep from the goats. And you separated the believers from the unbelievers. When you say the name of Jesus Christ. And the thing that made them so upset was not the religion of the Pharisees, the religion of the apostles, not even the doctrinal beliefs, but it was that name. That name that is above every name. That name that at the sound of that name one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. We can't be ashamed of that name. These apostles weren't. Notice verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. They've been whipped maybe 39 times. And they go away rejoicing. Not only did they not go away not sorrowful, they went away rejoicing. They went away happy. They went away smiling after 39 lashes on their back. Why can't we smile when we walk in the church on Sunday morning? Why can't we smile when we're singing, What Can Wash Away My Sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Say, preacher, if you knew the week I had. I know the week you had. I'm not unsympathetic. I understand the week you had. But if they could take 39 lashes and be rejoicing, we've got no excuse. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And when we show that joy, God blesses. When we go through the trials of life and God sees that we come through with a smile on our face, and I'm not talking about put on fake happy, you know, hallelujah, glory to God, all that kind of stuff. But I'm talking about a sincere belief that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now I believe God looks down from heaven and says, you know, if they could weather that and take that, they deserve this blessing. And here they rejoiced. The Bible says they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Hold your place there if you would and turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Not only did their suffering not diminish their joy, their suffering increased their joy. It didn't just diminish it. It increased it. Do your trials diminish your joy? Do your trials wipe out your joy? Your trials ought to increase your joy. Notice what it says in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 11. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, verse number 11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely." There's the key word of that verse. They're saying it accurately and truly. We're in a whole different story. "But when they persecute you and accuse you and revile you for all manner of evil falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." The apostles were beaten for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And when they came out rejoicing. Notice then what they did. The Bible says in verse number 42, "And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Notice where they were. In the temple and house to house. They went into the temple on the Sabbath day. You know the custom of right after the resurrection of Christ, the only church buildings in any of the towns were synagogues. The only church buildings were the ones the Jews used on Saturday, the seventh day of the week. And so Paul and the other apostles, when they got saved, when they got born again, they would go in there on Saturday and preach the gospel. That was the only church in town. They'd go in there and minister the word of God to them, and then they'd meet on Sundays together in their houses. Because they didn't have buildings to meet in. They weren't given permits to put one up. They were a new religion on the ground floor, just starting off running, and they weren't acknowledged about the power by the powers that be. They didn't have the facilities that we have today. Nothing wrong with those facilities. But they didn't have that opportunity. So they'd gather on Saturday in the temple, and then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. They were so excited about this newfound faith they had. That they would go from house to house every day, holding services, inviting people, bringing people in. Don't you wish we had that kind of enthusiasm in our day? That kind of excitement and that kind of zeal and that kind of positive thinking that we just every day want to get people and say, "Hey, you've got to hear this thing. Come, they're meeting in my house today. They're meeting at so-and-so's house tomorrow. Wednesday, you can be over there." They have that excitement and that joy. We only have to put that excitement on 2 days a week now, Sunday and Wednesday. But to have that kind of excitement and that kind of thrill and that kind of joy at being in the house of God, around the people of God, doing the things of God, what a wonderful opportunity. To come here on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday, to come here together where everybody is taking a hymn book and opening it up and singing, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein." Where else you want to be? Where would you rather be than where people are doing that? Where somebody opens the Word of God and we begin reading from it, verse number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and talking about the Word of God and exalting Jesus Christ and God the Father. Where would you rather be? Where would you rather be? And so we find that daily and in the temple and in every house. Where were they? In the temple and house to house. When were they there? We just mentioned the Bible says daily. Every day. Every day. I told you this before. People say, "Well, where in the Bible does it say you have to have church on Sunday and Wednesday?" And what they're thinking is, you don't have to go 2 days a week. And surely not two times on Sunday. Where in the Bible does it say you've got to do that? And I said, it doesn't. They went every day. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, 350. You say, why? Because it was real to them. They were excited. They were thrilled. They wanted. They were hungry after the things of God. And you know what I found out with folks that are hungry for the things of God? They have that same desire, that same zeal, that same kind of feeling. You remember that feeling you had? You try to replicate. I remember when I first got saved, you couldn't keep me out of church. You couldn't keep me from the Wednesday night prayer meeting. I enrolled in the church I was in had a little Bible Institute. I enrolled in that because I just wanted to be there every single opportunity I can get. And I see folks get saved in these days, and it's like pulling teeth to try to get them in church. I'm thinking, something's different here. Something in the same. And the Bible says, and daily in the temple and house to house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Can I make you a promise? And I hope you'll see that this promise has been fulfilled for almost 19 years now. That every time you come into this church, you're going to hear about Jesus Christ. Now there might be missionaries showing us some beautiful pictures of some far off land. But you're not going to get out the door before you hear something about Jesus Christ. There might be people up here singing songs or doing things. It might be vacation Bible school. But I guarantee you, in the middle of vacation Bible school with puppets and songs and gifts and gags and all that, those kids won't go out that door without hearing the name of Jesus Christ. If you could go into a church building and spend any amount of time there and walk by after the door when a public meeting is being held there and not have heard Jesus Christ, there's no reason for being in that building. There's no reason for that door, those doors being open. The Bible says they cease not to preach and teach Jesus Christ. And may I say this? Teaching and preaching, they're not the same thing. Good preaching teaches, but teaching and preaching aren't the same thing. We need both of them. We need the teaching of the Word of God to ground us and sustain us. We need the preaching of the Word of God to encourage us and enlighten us. We need the things of God. We need to be like sponges that just want to absorb it and take it in and get everything we possibly can. Folks, you're not going to get that on television. Brother Ken was standing at a door yesterday. I wasn't near the door, but he knocked on somebody's door and a lady came to the door and he was giving her a track and I was standing off, couldn't see in the house, and she said, and I could hear the TV or something run, she said, "Oh, I'm having my Bible lesson right now." And so he came away and I said, "Well, isn't that something? And out in this trailer this end of town, she's having a Bible lesson on television." I don't know what she was watching. I'm just thinking, you know, what kind of Bible lesson are you going to get on TV? But, you know, she was proud of the fact that when somebody came to her door, she was watching it. And he said, "I don't know what she was watching, but I saw her computer screen and that wasn't a Bible lesson." But you come in here, you're going to hear about Jesus Christ. You're going to find out what I've already said. But that's a name that's above every name. You're going to find out that it's the only name under heaven given among men whereby men can be saved. You're going to find out that that name is the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no other way. It's going to be exclusive. It's going to be single. It's going to be clear. It's going to be precise. There's not going to be any confusion or misunderstanding. I hope nobody ever walks out and says, "I'm not sure what he meant." If they walk out of the door of the church and saying, "I'm not sure what the preacher meant," then the preacher has a problem because he didn't make it clear. Our challenge, my challenge, anybody that's saying, my challenge is to make sure it's understandable. And there's nothing not understandable about that Bible. When it comes to salvation, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," there's nothing difficult about that. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," there's nothing hard to understand about that. "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nothing difficult about that. You know what they did? They ceased not to preach and to teach Jesus Christ. That's why they could have rejoicing. That's why in the midst of sorrows and suffering, in the midst of beatings, they could still come out rejoicing, because it was all about the name of Jesus Christ. When it's about ourselves, we can get filled with sorrow. When it's all about ourselves, we can get filled with discouragement and disappointment. When it's about that name that's above every name, it'll give you rejoicing. It'll make you insane by the world's standards. It'll put joy in your heart when everybody else is discouraged and at rope's end, and you'll still be joyful and rejoicing because it's about that name. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. They went out rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer for His name. Folks, I hope that name means to us what it meant to those early apostles. We don't suffer like they suffered. We don't have to desire that kind of suffering. We don't have to want or long for persecution or opposition to that degree. But we sure ought to have the rejoicing. We sure ought to rejoice when His name is honored and glorified. Father, speak to our hearts this morning. Challenge us. Father, give us. Father, please. Give us that love for God that these apostles had. Give us this zeal that the early church possessed. Give us this hunger for the things of God. You said, Father, they that hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. Give us that desire for the things of God. Separate us from this world and the throngs that hold us and wrap around us. Give us freedom, Father, from the sins. And Lord, help us to have our rejoicing in the name of Jesus Christ. Speak to hearts in a way that only You can. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Page number 3 in the songbook this morning. God's challenged or spoken. You come as we sing page